keep that open on your laps. And there'll be a chance to ask a question a little bit later on. I'm a mentor in the ministry development program for the diocese, which means that when guys are in their first 3 years out of college, we do some training stuff with them. And they had their, my guys had their graduation dinner. They've done their 3 years and they had their graduation dinner on Wednesday night. And this is the sort of kind of awkward, more formal than we're used to affair where bishops are there and the archbishop is there and the head of ministry development and training is there. And so everybody comes in and their first instinct, and Julie and I had the very conversation, we've got to make sure we don't end up having to sit next to the archbishop. The problem is that everybody else had the conversation. And so, thankfully, they seat, boy, girl, boy, girl. Julie ended up sitting next to the archbishop, but we're on this corner, so that put me right in his line of sight. And, okay, you've got to behave yourself now, just nod and smile and don't say anything. And I sat down, and then the very first thing that he said to me was, "Hello, Craig, I saw your name this week on a red list." Because we have to do these working with children checks, which means going down to the RTA and paying some money and getting this number, and I hadn't done mine yet. They're not due till the end of the year, but I hadn't done mine yet. And so we managed to survive the dinner and nod and smile, and as we were finishing, he sort of gripped my arm and said, "Now, Craig, you'll be down at the RTA this week, won't you?" I said, "Yes, Archbishop, yes, I will be." So I did. So Friday, I thought I'd beaten the lunchtime rush, and so I went to the RTA at Thornleigh. Have you ever been to the RTA at Thornleigh? Some of you are nodding. If you haven't, don't. Just don't. Go in and you press the... Well, you've got to work out which button first, but I just pressed one of them and the ticket came out with a number on it. And then you have to sit. And there are only, you know, I don't know, 10 other people in there, so I thought this can't take that long, surely. And there's a big screen to tell you when your number's going to come up, and the screen sat there and it didn't change. And there's a man dealing with a lady at this counter and a man dealing with a lady at this counter. There seem to be 15,000 other RTA people behind some screen somewhere, but there are only two of them at the front. And I don't know what they were doing, building cars from scratch or what, but it took forever. And sitting there watching. And very conveniently, they have a big television. They must know that it's going to take forever because they have this really big television up there. Do you know what's on the television? The security footage of the foyer. So you're just looking at yourself on the television. I would have watched Dr. Phil. But you're just looking at yourself sitting there on the television. And the thing still sitting there. And the watch has just crawled two little dots along. It took, I don't know, I was there for 100 years at least. It took forever. But what it reminded me is that I'm not very good at waiting. And I don't think that's just me. I think as a culture, we're not very good at waiting. We do. Now, if you go and sit in a foyer somewhere, there has to be a television up there at the doctor's. There's not even fish anymore. There's a big television so that, you know, you're distracted from the fact that you're waiting. Your mind's taken off it. We drive through. We have fast food. If somebody cuts in on us so that we're going to be 30 seconds later than we were going to be, road rage results. As a culture, we're not very good waiters. We want things to be right the way we want them now. We expect them to be that way. And our culture does encourage us in that direction. You can bank at whatever moment you want to. I don't have to wait till the branch opens in the morning. I can do it online. We're not very good at waiting. And that's a problem if we're Christians, because waiting is a description of the Christian life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we are told, this is a definition of who the Christians were. They people who turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. We're the people waiting for the return of the Son of God from heaven. It's been 2,000 years so far. We are a waiting people. And Advent is a season for remembering that and for reflecting on it, which is why I'm not real big on the church calendar, but I like Advent because at this time of year, the marketers are telling me to be hungry for roast turkey and all sorts of things that I really don't need and all sorts of food that I really don't need to eat. And Advent reminds me to be hungry for something else that I'm waiting for, and to have the sense of eager anticipation that is appropriate for that sort of waiting. And so I like Advent. It's a season for remembering that reality and for reflecting on it. And Psalm 130 is one of the places I like to go to help me with that remembering and that reflecting. And so I'm inviting you to come there with me this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. Father, we thank you for Advent, that there are times when we can just sit and reflect on things that we don't otherwise sit and reflect on. And we pray this morning, as we do a bit of that in Psalm 30, as we go to one of those places that point us in that direction. Father, we pray that you will speak through your word. Father, we pray that we will be people waiting eagerly and hungry for the day that is to come when the Lord Jesus returns. And we pray that the time that we spend in Psalm 30 will be helpful to us in becoming those people. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As the psalm begins, we hear a man in trouble cry out to God. If you look there in verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. This image of being in the depths. It's a very vivid image. Maybe you hear in the depths and you think of being down a deep, dark well with no way of climbing out. The depths is also sometimes used in Scripture as a description of the oceans. In the thought world of Israel, the depths of the oceans were seen as a really scary place. Think Jonah. Think Pharaoh's army drowned in the Red Sea. The deepest, Julie and I scuba dive, the deepest I've ever been scuba diving is 32 metres. Without air in your tank and without a regulator in your mouth, that would feel like a scary, hopeless, deadly place to be. And sometimes in life we can find ourselves in the depths. Sometimes it is self-inflicted. Sometimes other people are inflicting it on us. Sometimes it just comes out of nowhere. There are all sorts of reasons that we can be dragged into the depths, almost an infinite number of reasons. Betrayal, neglect, abuse in relationship, the routine visit to the doctor that turns out not to be routine, getting caught up as a casualty in the latest round of corporate restructuring and, you know, doubting yourself, wondering if it's because you're a failure. The suffering and the pain of people that we love that we can't do anything about. The grief of loss. Churchill's black dog slinking alongside. Family budget that never manages to balance and that just seems to slip further and further and further away from what's sustainable. Enemies who make our experience of work toxic or our experience of church toxic. Bad choices that reap consequences. Being caught in the destructive web of my own sin. There are an almost infinite number of reasons that we can be in the depths. And the results are extremely unpleasant. We can feel alone, regardless of how many people are around us. We can feel sick in our stomach and paralyzed into inaction. We can feel worthless. We can feel useless. We can know that ever-present tension that leaves us sleepless and exhausted and on edge. To be in the depths is to feel powerless and helpless, desperate and overwhelmed. Which is why those times are the times we can cry most passionately and most loudly and most frantically to God. Because in those times we know that there is nowhere else to turn. The illusion of self-sufficiency is ripped away at those times. Those are the times we can feel most keenly and see most clearly our utter dependence on God. And friends, we need to understand that it's in those times
that the true reality of relationship with God is revealed, naked and raw. Every moment of every day, every breath that we take is utterly dependent on God and His generous mercy, but we don't normally see it that way. Our sense of dependence on God, it's dulled by good health and comfortable wealth and happy lives, happy homes. We enjoy those things, but we forget the hand from which they came. And this has been our great temptation. It's been the human problem right throughout history. And so way back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, God's about to lead His people across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And He warned them. He warned them that after He'd blessed them with food, after He'd blessed them with shelter, after He'd blessed them with peace and security, He warned them, and I quote, "Be careful. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Why does He give them the warning? Because we do forget. They did forget. Prosperity and security and happiness can lead us to worship prosperity and security and happiness rather than the God from whose hand they come. It's when those things are stripped away, it's when they're no longer there to worship and trust in and rely on, that's when we're forced to recognize the hand from which they come. Forced to recognize our dependence on that hand, forced to recognize our need of mercy from that hand. I'm a fool if I enjoy the times when I'm in the depths. That would be stupid. I am a fool if I enjoy the times when I'm in the depths. But I'm equally a fool if I fail to acknowledge the spiritual benefit of them. The times of testing are necessary and they are beneficial if they lay bare my dependence on God and my ever-present need for His mercy. At the beginning of the New Testament letter, James, the Lord's brother, he wrote, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Consider it pure joy, he says, when you face trials of many kinds. The joy he's talking about, it's not a pleasure in suffering. It's not masochism. It's the comfort of knowing that trials come so that faith might deepen and mature and develop. In the dark depths of the earth, under great pressure and great heat, that is where strong, hard, beautiful diamonds are formed. So it is in the deep, dark places that strong, hard, beautiful faith is formed, something far more precious than diamonds. When you find yourselves in the depths, maybe you're there right now. You find yourselves in the depths, don't waste the opportunity. I think it was John Piper. Somebody will correct me if I'm wrong, no doubt. But I think it was John Piper who wrote the little article, "Don't Waste Your Cancer," just before he started his cancer treatment. When you find yourselves in the depths, don't waste the opportunity. Let it confront you with the reality of your utter dependence on a merciful God and cry out to Him for mercy. Whatever has cast you into the depths, cry out to Him for mercy. That is the right response. But it's a response that we're only able to make if we rightly understand our relationship with God. And so sadly, suffering turns some people, many people, away from God, makes them bitter towards God. That's not what happens to the psalmist here. It's not David's experience. And I want to suggest it will not happen to anybody who truly and rightly understands the nature of their relationship with God. We see the psalmist, he certainly understands it. We see that in the second stanza from verse 3. Look from verse 3. "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. It's quite possible that the psalmist is in the depths because he is feeling the deep pit and the drowning waters that go with God's people falling into sin. He's certainly refreshingly conscious of the reality and the weight of sin. Ours is an age, just as we're very impatient people, ours is an age and a culture where nobody thinks of themselves as a sinner. I read a comment from a well-known American pastor the other day, and he said that among the Generation X and the Generation Y people that he's trying to reach, he said the word sin is essentially obsolete. But the psalmist, he knows the truth. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? Nobody. Nobody could stand. God, of course, does keep a record of our lives. He does keep a record of sins. When we get to, we've been working our way through Revelation a bit this year. We're going to do some more next year. When we get to Revelation 20, which may or may not happen before Jesus actually returns, in which case it won't matter anymore, but when we get to Revelation 20, at some point, we're going to read about all people, great and small, all people standing before the judgment seat of God. And we will read that God has a book that records the contents of our lives and that will be the basis of his verdict upon us. And the psalmist here, the psalmist knows that against every single entry in that book, every single one is a black mark, a notation of failure. Before a holy God, none of us can stand tall and proud because all sin. And the psalmist also knows, though, that for God's people, the record of sin is obliterated. It is wiped clean. The psalmist knows that the sins of God's people are atoned for. The guilt they incur for sin is fully paid. It's all gone into the shredder. The psalmist knows this because this is a psalm sung in the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem Temple was a place of sacrifice. Every single day, huge numbers of animals were brought into the temple and they were killed and they were burned in sacrifice. The temple was a place where the smell of blood and burning flesh hung in the air as you sung the psalms. The animals, every day, their lives were given in sacrifices of atonement. Bulls and goats, they symbolically died as substitutes bearing the wrath of sin, bearing the wrath for sin, bearing what God's people deserve. The sacrificial animals died that sinners might live. This constant stream of blood and sacrifice was a powerful reminder that sin was being atoned for, sin was being expunged, and forgiveness was being brought to sinners. Which is why the psalmist, burdened by his sin, can write with joy, "But with you there is forgiveness. With you there is forgiveness." How much more can we who know the reality of the cross, the reality where final atonement is made for sin, how much more can we share that same joy in the forgiveness of God? Ephesians 1:7 tells us, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace." In Romans 3, we're reminded, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood." Do you see, it's exactly the same logic as Psalm 130. It's just with fuller revelation. "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But with you there is forgiveness. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." The Christian knows that they stand unworthy before God. Christian has no reason to grumble before God when trials and tribulations come, because we know we have no reason to demand anything of God. Utterly, utterly unworthy of God's favour because of sin. But the Christian also knows that God is in the business of atoning for sin. He is in the generous business of bringing undeserved forgiveness for sin, wiping away guilt, not out of necessity, but out of sheer grace. They know that that's who God is. The Christian knows that is who our God is. And so it leads the Christian to fear him. That's a kind of funny idea, really, isn't it? God forgives his people, so they're frightened of him. The Bible speaks a lot, though, about God's people fearing him. But the idea isn't of God's people kind of cowering in a corner, frightened of God. You know this. When the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, it has in mind a sense of the awed wonder at the sheer magnificence of him. When you understand the depth of your own sin and then understand the unfathomable depths of God's generous forgiveness, when you understand that, it just should leave you awestruck. It should leave you in wonder at his grace and his kindness. It should leave me deeply humbled by his bigness and goodness compared to my smallness and meanness. It should leave me amazed that he would bother to do anything to connect me with himself. And that sense of awe and wonder and humility, that's what the Bible has in mind when it speaks about God's people fearing him. That's what it means. And it's that consciousness of God's forgiveness and that godly fear. That's what leads us. That's what enables us to turn towards God in times of trial and trouble instead of turning away from him. We know his goodness. We know his goodness towards us because it is so powerfully and overwhelmingly expressed in the forgiveness that he extends to us and the sacrifice he was willing to make to achieve that forgiveness. We are awed and left in wonder by the goodness of his character. We're just amazed at him, in awe of him. And so we're left like little children, who face some sort of danger in the playground. It doesn't matter what the playground drama is. The right response is always to call out to Mum, to look desperately around for Mum, to run to Mum. The instinct of the Christian who faces trials and tribulations because we fear him, because we see who he is. The instinct of the Christian who faces trials and tribulations is to call out to the Father of Heaven, to desperately look to him, to run to him. Or at least it should be. If your instinct instead is to mope or grumble because of what God is letting happen to you, if your instinct is to take the full weight of it on your own shoulders and end up too busy to talk to God about it because you're fixing this thing he should have fixed for you, if your instinct is something like that, then here is my encouragement to you. Reflect a bit more on the sinner that you are and on the generous forgiveness of God and exactly what was necessary for him to achieve that generous forgiveness. Reflect a bit more on which one of you is worthy of fear. In the depths, we give the cry of faith when we have a right understanding of our relationship with God. And that right understanding of relationship with God, the final thing I want to say, is that it leads us to an eager expectation of God's faithfulness. And this is the bit I reflect on at Advent. We see it expressed in the final bit that begins in verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman waits for the morning. More than the watchmen wait for the morning. And so again, the psalm's given us another vivid image. We've had the depth. Here is the watchman. The watchman standing on the city wall during the last watch of the night. The hours when it is coldest and darkest and loneliest. the hour when the enemy is most likely to attack the city, if he is going to attack. If you're standing that watch on the wall, you cannot wait for the sun to peer over the horizon and to bring warmth and safety and company. You long for the morning. You hunger for the daybreak. You can't control it. You can't make it come any faster, no matter what you do. You just got to wait for it to come at the appointed time. But you know that it's coming. And you know that after the long, cold, dark wait of the night, the day will be good. It's a powerful image of the Christian's hope in God's love and God's power. The hope which the psalmist calls all God's people to have there in verse 7. You see it there? He's calling all of us to hope in God's love and power, redeeming power. His love is unfailing. He is powerful enough to bring full redemption. Full redemption. It's a powerful image of the Christian's expectation that all the promises that God has ever spoken in His Word, all of them are good and all of them will be fulfilled. It communicates this confident assurance that God cares about the good of His children and He will do good for us. And it's easy to see how this is the attitude of the child who is in the depths, because he's got nothing else. If he understands the nature of his relationship with God, in those moments you can see how the child of God who is in the depths can have this attitude. But it's not just an attitude for the depths. It's not just for the times when we are down the well. He's very struck by what the psalmist calls for God's people to long for in verse 7. Do you see it there? What is it that God's people are to long for in verse 7? What is it that they're to want from Him that He will bring? I heard somebody say it very softly. Full redemption. Thank you, Vicky and Karen. Full redemption from all their sins. There are times when we are in the depths of sin, struggling to escape it, floundering pathetically against it. And in those times, the deep assurance of God's forgiveness that comes from the true knowledge of His love and the true knowledge of His power, the deep assurance of His forgiveness is a very great blessing. It is a very precious thing. It is good to know that God has wiped away all the guilt of my sin. But friends, that's not enough. It's not enough. Are you content to know that your sins are forgiven when you still sin? Would you be content to continue for sin in all eternity so long as your sins were forgiven? Is that your definition of full redemption, that all your sins are forgiven? Surely not. Surely full redemption is not just redemption from the guilt of sin, but redemption from the presence and the experience of sin. If we have really grasped the magnificence of God, if we have really grasped the depth of His love and His power, if we really see His goodness and His holiness, if we truly understand those things, if we actually worship Christ for who He is, then our greatest desire surely is to be like Him, to live worthy of Him, to be holy as He is holy. And this is a great desire that will go unfulfilled until the dawning of the new day of new creation. And that day is not far off. The first rays of it have pierced into this dark world in the first coming of Christ that we will celebrate in only a few weeks, that we are even now preparing to celebrate. But as we celebrate that first coming of Christ, be hungry for what the second coming of Christ means. 2 Peter 3 tells us, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. On the day that Christ returns, on the day of resurrection, on the day of the new heavens and the new earth, on the day when the new age consumes the darkness of this present age, We will know the new heavens and the new earth as our home, the home of righteousness. Did you see that? The home of righteousness. What is missing from the new age? Sin. Sin is missing from the new age. In the new age, we will discover in Revelation that in the new age there will be no more mourning or crying or pain. Why not? Because the sinful hearts that cause us to hurt and to wound one another, they will be transformed and they will be made new and they will be made perfect and they will be without sin. Friends, that is full redemption. To be saved not just from the guilt of sin, but from the very presence and experience of sin within me. To stand holy and glorious in the presence of a holy and glorious God. To walk with God as Christ walks with God, holy child of a holy Father. That is full redemption. And it's coming. Our hope in it is sure, because the God of love and the God of power, He has promised it to us in His word. Do you wait for it as the watchman's longing for the morning? Advent is a season for stirring that longing. Let's pray that God will in us. Heavenly Father, we pray that you make these words true of us. Father, we pray that we will be people utterly, utterly confident that with you is full redemption. Father, we pray that we will be people utterly confident of your forgiveness and your love and your redeeming power. And so, Father, we pray that we will be people utterly confident of your forgiveness of our sins if we trust Christ. But people also utterly confident that the day is coming of resurrection when we will receive not just new bodies but new hearts, when we will be free not just from the guilt of sin but from the presence and the experience of sin. And Father, make us people who hunger for that day. Make us people impatient for that day. Make us people who eagerly anticipate being part of that day. And so make us people who want to taste that day now in the pursuit of holiness now, because it is good and it is who we want to be. And Father, we pray, bring that day soon. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.